Matthew chapter 16. We want to talk this morning about the things of God and the things of men. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. We'll begin with verse 13 and read through verse 23. And I don't think I'm going to preach on that whole passage. We'll see. You never know what I'm going to do. Sometimes I don't know what I'm going to do. But I trust we'll do all right this morning. Matthew 16, verse 13. And when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be afar from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned unto Peter and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The things of God and the things of men. Jesus began to show unto his disciples. Verse 21. And what do we read of next? Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Jesus began to show. Peter began to rebuke. Jesus must go, and he must suffer, and he must be killed. God's way, man's way. They can be so opposing, can they not? This passage clearly reveals the contrast of the things of God and the things of men. Jesus Christ began to talk in the cross. How he would suffer. And right away, Peter objected. Peter said, No, you're not going to do that. Going to the cross to die never entered into Peter's mind as a way of victory, but it was, and it is, and praise God, you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, are the beneficiary of that cross, of what Jesus Christ did. How vividly is illustrated here in the truth of Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Peter said no, and God said, My ways are higher than your ways. The suffering and death on the cross was a higher way, even though he had to go lower than anyone else had gone before. Sometimes we don't like how things are going and what God is doing or allowing. Right? Am I the only one that feels that way? Am I the only one that said, Lord, I don't like this? You ever said that? I say it about 10 times a day. Lord, I don't like this. Well, maybe not that many. 10 times a year, that's not bad. But we say it. We don't like how things are going, what God is doing or allowing. We bristle under the sovereign hand and working of God. We just don't like it sometimes. But the secret is that Christ be in me. Then I'm okay, right? The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. We want to change in circumstances. God wants to change in you and me, right? Yeah, that's where we ought to be. When we read in Psalm 92:5, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. A stupid man. Stupid man doesn't understand the sovereign workings of God, how his thoughts are very deep. When God told King David that his throne would be established forever, pointing to the reign of Messiah upon his throne, David with deep gratitude said in 2 Samuel 7:22, Wherefore thou art great, O Lord, for there is none like me, neither is there any God beside thee. Thou art God, and thy words are truth. God is God. Thou art God. I'm not. Sometimes I get that mixed up. And I think I'm God. Well, I don't think I'm God, but I act like it because I think I'm in control. And I want things to go this way and that way. And if it doesn't, you better watch out. Or at least my wife better watch out. And she does. She goes and she hides until the wrath is passed over and the sun comes out again. Maybe Peter forgot this great truth when he scolded Christ for saying he must be crucified in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders. Peter forgot about that. In Matthew 16, we see that Peter had just proclaimed Jesus as being Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. That's what Peter said about Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Yet when Christ says something that doesn't fit Peter's ideas or Peter's theology about the Messiah, he held to his way above the Lord's way and found himself contradicting the Son of God that he had just confessed and praised. Whenever you and me, whenever we hold to our own way above the Lord's, we become an offense and a stumbling block like Peter when we hold to our own way. We've gone the way as Christendom today, or Christianity in general, is saying, for example, that homosexuality is okay. It's okay. It's how God made a person. By the way, homosexuals are not born that way. They choose that lifestyle. But we have gone the wrong way in that. It used to be concerning homosexuality, and of course, years ago, we never talked about transgenderism, but that's a word out there, a sin out there today as well. But homosexuality used to be we opposed it, then we tolerated it, then we endorsed it, And then we promoted it and embraced it. And mainline churches today are ordaining homosexuals as pastors of their churches. Most of the mainline churches. Well, anyway, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show. Now, this is a transitional phrase that reveals a significant change in Jesus' ministry. The same phrase was used in chapter 4, verse 17, to mark the beginning of the Lord's public ministry to Israel. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And he now uses it to mark the beginning of his private ministry to the 12 apostles. So from that time forth, Jesus began to show. The first phase was primarily public with some occasional private instruction. The second phase was primarily private to his disciples, with some occasional public teaching. The ministry of Jesus was no longer mainly to the multitudes, but to his own disciples. He would now begin to prepare them for his passion, his death on the cross. Because soon he will go up to Jerusalem in solemn and kingly glory in order to denounce and reject the whole Hebrew nation. And then we see him go to the cross on the way to triumph over sin and death. And that way would be through the cross. From here, G. Campbell Morgan said, from here then to the end, we see the king first unveiling his cross to his own disciples, second, authoritatively and officially casting off the Hebrew nation, and thirdly, giving his disciples the program of the coming economy, and finally, passing to his passion and triumph. Well, anyway, we see in these verses, number one, the plan of God. First point, the plan of God. The plan of God. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus showing the disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, be raised again the third day. That's the plan of God. He must go. He must go to the cross. There's no other way. There would be no other way in this universe for you and me to be saved other than he go to the cross and die there for you and bear your sins in his body on the tree and make a way for you to go to heaven. He must go to Jerusalem. That's the plan of God. And the must here is not a must of some human devotion to an ideal or a goal, like I must get better grades, I must get up earlier in the morning. And one of the things I rarely ever say is I must be a better husband. I know it's not going to happen, so why say it? No, I try, but I'm not giving up. You know, as long as I've been married, if I'm not a better husband by now, when? You know, we've been married how long? 40 years. 40 years. 50? Oh, I've been pastor here 40 years. I'm going to mix up. Okay. Really? Oh, now, we had a wedding anniversary of 50. We got these glasses that have gold on them, and they say 50th. I forget. It reminds me that, oh, yeah, we had a 50th. So I must be a better husband. I must be a better wife. I must be a better daughter. I must be a better son. We make those New Year's resolutions, right? Well, they ought to be our spiritual resolutions. This was a must of divine imperative and absolute necessity. I must go to Jerusalem. It came from eternity before the foundation of the world. It was the essential, unchanging plan of God set in motion before time began. I must go to Jerusalem. That's the must number one. That's the first must. I must go to Jerusalem, Matthew 16:21. Had he taken any other road than the one to Jerusalem, he could not have been our Savior. He had to go to Jerusalem, for in Jerusalem there would be a cross, an instrument of death, an instrument of capital punishment. Rather than hanging or the guillotine, they nailed men to the cross, and he would be nailed to a cross like a common criminal. And had he taken any other road than the one to Jerusalem, he could not have been our Savior. He had to go to the city of sacrifices and become the Passover lamb, offering himself once for all, once for all of us here, once for you, to save you. he had to go. Christ said this when he was in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was about as far from Jerusalem as you can get and still be in Palestine. It was about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. And from here, he and the disciples are going to go through Galilee and through Samaria to Jerusalem, where he would die. He had to go to Jerusalem. And that's when the 12 began to fear that death by stoning at the hands of hostile Jewish leaders awaited Jesus, and they were afraid probably awaited them as well. And so Thomas said in John 11:16, let us also go to Jerusalem that we may die with him. We might as well go and we'll just die with him. They didn't see this as fulfilling the plan of God, but as hindering it. They didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. Thus we understand in part why Peter says what he does shortly in verse 22 when he rebukes Jesus and said, no, be afar from me. Be afar from me. Bad enough to see hostility of rulers coming to Galilee. They were coming up to Galilee condemning Jesus. But they're going to go right in the middle of this hostility by going to Jerusalem. But the Jews aren't going to have to seek him out. He will go there of his own will, in his own time, in his own way. In other words, Jesus is in absolute control of what he's doing. They took him, they nailed him, they spit upon him, they mocked him, they crucified him, only because Jesus willingly allowed it in fulfillment of prophecy and in order to be the sacrifice for your sins and mine. He said in John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down and to take it again. Pilate had said to Jesus, don't you know, I've got authority and power to crucify you. And Jesus said, no, you don't have any power at all, except it was given to me from above. John 19:11. It was God's plan that the Messiah should die in Jerusalem, die in the city of sacrifice. Jesus said, I must walk today. I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be the prophet perish outside Jerusalem. Luke 13:33. The prophets died in Jerusalem for the most part. Jesus, the great prophet, also would die in Jerusalem. So, he must go. Secondly, he must suffer. He must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests, back in our verse, in verse 21 of Matthew 16. He must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So he must go and he must suffer. There were three groups of religious leaders that made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, whose headquarters was in Jerusalem. And because of their unbelief and rejection, as well as their political power, Jesus would suffer many things at the hands of these men. And the Lord Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead for him. He knows what he must suffer shamefully and unjustly at the hands, bloody hands of these ungodly hypocrites. And that's what they were, ungodly hypocrites. And yet he would shed his blood for them. Can you believe it? Can you believe that he would do that for you? That's even harder to believe, isn't it? At least for me. Me? You got to be kidding. Me? But he must suffer as an offering for our sins. And so he will. He will go. He will suffer. And he will do this in order to keep you from hell. to keep you from suffering the agonies and the eternal fires of hell. And that's why he did it, because he loved you, and he wants you in heaven with him. So suffering is God's plan to rescue us. As Elizabeth Elliot will say, suffering is never for nothing. Jesus' suffering was not for nothing. It was for you. When you and I suffer, it's never for nothing. Not one moment of suffering is wasted. Not one moment of Jesus' suffering was wasted. It was for the sins of the world. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. Thirdly, and he must be killed. He must be killed. He must be the sacrifice for our sins. He must be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world as was prophesied. He must offer himself without spot to God to fulfill prophecy. He must be killed. He must be slain. And slain he was. And he gave up the ghost. And he breathed his last on the cross. Payment was made in full. And he cried out, "It is finished." He took the debt that you owe and I owe, and he nailed it to his cross and said, "It's finished." The lifeless, perfect, sacrificial lamb was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb, and he was buried. His dead body, his lifeless, limp body was put in a tomb. But praise God, he didn't stay there. That's why we come to worship on Sunday, Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, when he got up out of the grave. But he must, number one, he must go. Number two, he must suffer. Number three, he must be killed. And number four, he must be raised again the third day. Story didn't end on the cross, did it? He must be raised again the third day. And Matthew 16:21, at the end of that verse, "And be killed and be raised again the third day." Glorious, glorious resurrection. Awesome resurrection. See, don't throw that word "awesome" around so flippantly like we do. Save it for Jesus. Save it for the resurrection. And I'll use that word "awesome." It was an awesome resurrection. He got up out of that grave. Glorious resurrection. Death will not keep its prey, for he will tear the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. This is the must of triumph, the must of victory. He must be raised again. This is a great must. And it seems that the disciples didn't hear it. All they heard was Jerusalem, suffer, kill. And they were so shocked that they quit listening. Yet this was the truth that made the others bearable. All predetermined, foreordained by God. It didn't just happen. This was planned from eternity past, before you were born, before the world came into existence, predetermined by God, as Peter himself would proclaim on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22-24. And in the middle of that, he said that he was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The predetermined, the definite counsel, predetermined plan of God, and raised up. Jesus said he would lay his life down and that no man would take it from him. He said, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." The plan of God. The plan of God is he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, he must be raised. That's the plan of God. But then we see the presumption of Peter. The plan of God goes to the presumption of Peter. verse 22. Peter took him, Matthew 16, 22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He began to rebuke him. No, Lord, no. Can you imagine telling the Lord no? And yet, have we not been there with Peter? But let's not miss the beauty displayed here. That Peter was such a close friend to Christ that he had no fear in rebuking him. Now, he was wrong. But it shows how close he was. Shows the reality of their intimate relationship, as well as the total humanness of Jesus. Now, we who jump all over Peter for his presumption in thinking that he knew better than the Lord of what ought to be done, we need to take stock concerning our own presumptuous ways. For aren't there times when we contradict the Lord? There are in my life, okay? You want me to write them out for you? I should have brought a whiteboard up here and written them all out of what I complain about. But we'd be here too long. I hate to keep you that long. But we go through trials, we complain about things. It's like we grab the Lord and we say, "Why me?" You ever say that? You ever think that? Why me? I've thought that. I've even said that. Why me? Not so. Isn't fair. This isn't fair. I don't like this. That's one of my favorites. Just ask my wife. I'll go in the kitchen. I'll say, "Have I ever told you that I don't like this?" Whatever the situation is. Or, "What are you doing to me?" Wherein we should ask the Lord, "Why are you doing?" Or what are you doing for me? That's what we ought to be asking. "Lord, what are you doing for me?" Because God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? It's easy to accept God's blessings and good health and prosperity as part of God's plan for us. When joy comes to us, that seems, we feel like, well, that's what we deserve. That's our proper lot as a child of God. But when sorrow comes, when trouble comes, and it comes, we're inclined to doubt God's goodness. You know, we think, well, God was good to me, but he's not anymore. No, God's always, always, always good to you. Again, verse 22, Peter began to rebuke him. This is the idea of a judge talking to a defendant in his courtroom, and the judge rebuking that defendant. I was in a courtroom once. I attended a trial, and I remember the judge talking to the defendant, saying, I better not see you. I'm going to go easy on you today. But if I see you in this courtroom again, you better watch out. Something to that effect. I better not see you in my courtroom again. That's the idea. This shall not be unto thee. It's like he shook him. And this shall never happen to you. This cannot happen to you. It made me Peter thinking, what's going to happen to your kingdom if you die? They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And because Peter couldn't understand or accept the idea of a humiliated, abused, crucified Messiah, he was rejecting God's plan for redemption. This is the wisdom of man. And the things of man, as opposed to the things and plan of God. You know, sometimes though, the more trouble we have, the more sorrow, the greater our health problems, the greater God's love for you and me. These things, the things of men are seen in their lack, a great lack of the unseen and eternal. We need to see the eternal. We need to see the unseen, do we not? But we're nearsighted. We need to be farsighted. We're living only for the present, the moment, and failing to see by faith God's infinite plan. If we live in the power of things unseen, we march to certain victory, said G. Campbell Morgan. If we live in the power of the unseen, the invisible, the eternal, we're marching to victory. We're marching on. The disciples feared the present because they were living for self. Self was on the throne. Jesus was empty of self. We need to become empty of self, do we not? Christ was so completely empty of self, void of self, and so filled with doing the will of the Father, that it didn't matter to him what suffering he endured if a greater ultimate victory could be accomplished. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, that endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. For the joy that was set before him. That's why Jesus did it. Not for the joy of his own victory, but God's victory. It was his joy to know that God would win his victory and triumph. Peter only saw the things of men, darkness, pain, suffering. He could not see by faith the glory, the victory. What is our focus? Do we see the glory, the victory? Do we see the unseen? Remember Abraham? The Bible says, by faith, Abraham looked for a city that hath foundations. He was looking for an eternal city. So we see, number one, the plan of God. Number two, the presumption of Peter. And then number three, finally, the pronouncement of Christ. Back in our passage in verse 23 of Matthew 16, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Get behind me, Satan, get back, get out of here, is as though he's saying. And what a shocker for Peter. Peter was just trying to help. He thought he was being loving and compassionate, and he didn't want his friend and Lord to die and to suffer. But neither did Satan want Christ to die. Neither did Satan want him to suffer, at least not in fulfillment of prophecy. Peter was putting arrows into Satan's quiver and his bow. But only the Lord can see that. Get thee behind me, Satan. Christ saw Peter as being the mouthpiece of Satan when he said, not so, Lord. Christ has spoken almost the same words to Satan himself after the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4:10, when he said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. And the devil left, but only for a season, Luke 4:13. And Satan continued to tempt Christ in every way he could throughout his ministry, in every opportunity he had. He even tried to tempt Christ. God's plan sometimes is difficult and demanding, but God's plan is good. God's plan is right. God's plan is best. God's plan is joy. ultimately, heaven ultimately, victory ultimately. You are on the winning side if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And you can have joy because of that, in spite of what you're going through. And many of you are going through a difficult time, maybe today, right now. But God, you need to give your allegiance to God, and your life will be a lot better because His way is superior to your way. That's basically what Peter was saying to Jesus. My way is better than the Father's. Not so, Lord. And this same apostle had just confessed Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God in previous verses. And now he's contradicting him. The one whom the Father had inspired was now inspired by Satan. We can just turn on a dime, can't we? That's what we're like. If something like this can happen to Peter, it can happen to you. It can happen to anyone. And if we follow our own devices, our own plans, our own ways and ideas, we can quickly find ourselves on the wrong side. We don't want to be there. Keep our focus on Jesus. Keep following Him. Keep loving Him, serving Him, honoring Him, reading His Word, praying to Him, telling others about Him. Our lives need to be totally wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Is yours? What is your life wrapped up in? What are you consumed with today? May God help us be consumed with Him. And we can. And we will. If we will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the challenge of your word. These things seem hard to us, but we know they're really not if we'll just keep our focus on Jesus Christ, our Savior, that you have already accomplished the work that we can never accomplish. You have paid the price. You paid the debt. You enable us. You help us, Lord. You love us. And you receive us, and you will take us home one day for all eternity. We thank you, Lord. We pray your blessing now. As we close, may we give our hearts to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.